Yeah, if you've got a Bible, really good to keep that open. We're going to be looking at the passage quite intently. So good morning, everybody. I'm shattered today. I'm really apologies if I get distracted or tired. I'm very tired, so I do apologize about that. Before we get stuck into this chapter, it's probably really useful to know a little bit about what's happened since we last saw David last week with Richard when he was preaching from 1 Samuel 30. There we saw David and his men returning home, having been on the run from Saul for a heck of a long time and fighting all sorts of different people. And they get to their hometown and it's been plundered by another one of their enemies, the Amalekites. It was an absolute low point, but it was a low point where David showed his complete trust in God and he demonstrated godly leadership and rescued that plunder back with God's help and united his people that could so easily have turned against him and divided him then. Well, since that chapter, a lot more has happened. So in the next chapter, Saul, his great enemy, the guy who is the king who David is anointed over, dies, kills himself. And after a bit of a tussle with Saul's son, Ish-bosheth, great name, David was finally, at the age of 30, chapter 5 tells us, after about 16 years of being on the run, crowned king over Israel. And he secures the kingdom immediately by driving out his great enemy, the Philistines, from their land at the end of chapter 5. And that leads us to the chapter we've just read. And I don't know about you, but when you first read this chapter, it's awful, isn't it? Like, it's just terrible. I find it a really hard chapter on the first few readings to get my head around. Basically, it looks like David's trying to do a good thing, getting the ark into Jerusalem. And on the way back from this place, Bala in Judah, or Kiriath-Jearim, that's the same name for it, where it's been sitting in this man Abinadab's house for the last 20 years. And on the way back to Jerusalem, this guy Uzzah sees the oxen stumble, puts his hands out to stop the ark from falling into the mud, which seems like a good thing, and God kills him. And it just makes God look a little bit vindictive and temperamental here, to the point where, in truth, we're in complete understanding of David's reaction. He has a bit of a strop and goes, well, fine, that's how it's going to be. I'm not bringing this dangerous item into my city. And he dumps it in the house of this guy nearby, Obed-Edom. Although I did hear someone this week pronounce it as Obed-Edom, which I quite liked. Then, a little while later, when he hears that the ark is blessing Obed-Edom somehow, he pulls his rank again and goes to go get the ark. And during this homecoming parade where everyone's dancing and celebrating, David seems to go a bit wild. And it looks like he's flashing himself to everybody around. And then when his wife confronts him on it, he just says, you can do one. And then never speaks to her again. It just looks awful. On the first few readings, if you don't look at it closely, no one comes out looking good from this passage, do they? But thankfully, I don't think that's what's going on at all. It's very easy for us to read it that way if we don't delve into it. But I do think there's a lot more than that going on. So we are going to dig a little deeper into the text today and hopefully see things a little bit clearer. And it falls neatly into two parts, this passage, with a little subplot in the second half with Michael. So we're going to try and look at it in that way. And we're going to see, firstly, that God is who he is, not what we want him to be. From verses 1 to 11. God is who he is, not what we want him to be. To understand, I think, this bit of the passage a little bit clearer, it's helpful to ask two questions. And the first question I want to ask is, what is this ark? Some of you might know it already, but what is the ark? Not all of you might. I think it's helpful to just take a minute and get a little bit deeper into it because it helps us understand it. Because there's loads that can be said about what the ark is. And if you do want some more information, grab someone who looks like they know. It's not me. Basically, an ark, any ark, is just a box. It's a box for storing something. That's what an ark is, as Matthew said, it's a box. But this specific ark, the Ark of the Covenant, is a special box that God told his people to make. It was made of a specific type of wood, and then it was covered in gold inside and outside. It's about 80 centimeters tall, about 80 centimeters wide, and about 130 centimeters long. You can see it's got a golden lid on it as well, with two angels called cherubim having their wings stretched out beforehand. And basically, Indiana Jones got it right. Most of us might have a visual representation of the ark, fairly closely modeled by Indiana Jones, and they were fairly accurate with it. And this ark, called the Ark of the Covenant, was a highly significant item to the nation of Israel? Because it did two things. Firstly, it represented God's relationship with his people, his special, promise-keeping, covenant relationship that he builds throughout the Old Testament. But also, it represented the presence of God on earth. It was the physical presence of God on earth. And it's really important for us to know that because the original readers of this book would have understood this. The original readers of 1 and 2 Samuel would have understood this about the ark in a lot more detail than we do. So that's what the ark is. But the next question I think that's really helpful for us to understand and think about is, why did David want the ark back in Jerusalem? Why does David then, we know what the ark is, why does David want this ark back in Jerusalem? And this is where we're going to need to dig a little bit deeper into the text. So it's really useful to have your Bibles open. And on the surface, having the ark back in Jerusalem, it seems like a good thing to do, doesn't it? Get God back to the center of the nation and worship him there. And that is, on the surface, a really good thing to do. And I'm sure that that is definitely part of David's intention and his desires in doing that. But the author gives us a few little hints that that's not all that is going on, and that David might have some other motives. You see, there's that weird verse, as Matthew read it, maybe it stood out to you, verse 2, where it says this: he and all his men went to Baalah in Judah to bring up from the ark of God. And then it goes a bit wordy, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim on the ark. And when we read that, it feels a bit odd. It doesn't fit with the flow of this passage and this storytelling. It sort of stands out, it jars. And that's deliberate. That is deliberate because the author of 2 Samuel was the same guy who wrote 1 Samuel. It would originally have been one whole book. We split it up to make it a little bit easier. He's trying to refer us back to a specific event. And he's trying to make our minds jump back to 1 Samuel chapter 4. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, the people of Israel are fighting against their great enemy, the Philistines, and they're getting battered. They are losing quite easily. So they think, oh, I know what we'll do. That ark thing seems quite special. Here's what we'll do. We'll use that as like a good luck charm. We'll take the ark as a good luck charm and take it into battle with us. There's no way we can lose if we've got that with us. And we read in 1 Samuel chapter 4, so the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the ark of the covenant of the Lord Almighty, who was enthroned between the cherubim. That's the same phrase, isn't it? The Lord Almighty, who was enthroned between the cherubim. Even the words around it are similar. Now, this phrase is only used in these two places throughout the whole of the book of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel. And the author here, I think, is really trying to show something of David's real motives for wanting the ark back in Jerusalem. See, the truth is, David wants to use God and the ark as it's a bit of a good luck charm. He wants the benefit from God being in his city. He's just established his rule in a new central city, and he wants God there to give him good things. David wants God in Jerusalem to give him good things. And that's also perhaps shown by how they treat the ark. And this might also be a little bit confusing to us too, because the way they do it seems like a good thing to do. They build a brand new special cart led by people who've been caring for the ark for the last 20 years or so. What's so wrong about the way they do it? Well, the problem is God gave very, very clear instructions for how the ark is to be handled and moved at all. The Ark of the Covenant was such an important representation of him that he gave very specific instructions. Firstly, never touch the Ark. Never touch the Ark. It is a holy thing, and Numbers tells us we are not to touch the holy things. Secondly, only carry it on wooden poles put through the rings on the sides. Again, Indiana Jones gets it pretty right there. They're carrying that the correct way. They're using the wooden poles. But only the Levites are to be able to do that. The priests, the tribe of Israel who were designated to be the priestly nation. And then finally, they were to cover the ark whenever it was moved. Even looking on something so holy can have dire consequences for humanity. Those are pretty clear rules that the nation of Israel probably would have known. And David breaks them, and Uzzah breaks them. You see, Uzzah made the mistake of thinking that God needs his help. Made the mistake of thinking that God wasn't okay on his own. He needed Uzzah to support him. And in fact, elsewhere in the Bible, we read that God mocks the other gods around because they need help when they stumble on carts. God is not a God who needs human help. But also, more importantly, Uzzah makes the mistake of thinking that God would think that he was cleaner than the dirt. God didn't think that. But there's a little bit more here than just disobeying these rules. There's a little bit more going on, as bad as that is. And again, we need to think back a little bit. If we'd read the whole of the 1 and 2 Samuel together, we'd have seen this probably. But we need to think back to the last time that the ark was transported on a cart. We need to jump back to 1 Samuel chapter 4 again. The Israelites' good luck plan fails, and they lose the ark in that battle to the Philistines. The Philistines are really excited. They take the ark back home with them, and it just wreaks havoc. It causes so much chaos, they just want rid of it as quickly as they can. So there, they want to get it to the nearest Israelite town and dump the ark with them. And they build a brand new cart to take the ark to that nearby town. A cart that's pulled by oxen. So the trouble is here, David doesn't only have wrong motives for doing this, and he doesn't just ignore God's clear commands for how to handle the ark. Even worse, he treats the ark the same way those ungodly Philistines treated the ark. He takes his lead from how to handle it, not from what God said, but from how the Philistines did it. It worked for them, practically speaking. So why can't we do it that way? And you can always imagine the scene, can't you, in this story? This magnificent parade of singing and dancing and music where everyone's feeling so great. Everyone was celebrating with all their might and abilities. You can just imagine that turning to horror as Uzzah drops down dead. And we see a little bit more of David's motives here by how he reacts to this tragedy. You see, if David's undivided purpose in bringing the ark back to Jerusalem really was to get God's glory and to honor him above everything else, he would have behaved very differently here. He would have mourned, rightly so, bad things are bad things, and he would have repented here. He would have changed what they were doing, and they would have carried on the same mission differently. But he doesn't do that, does he? He's very, very clearly angry at God. He says that God clearly has got it wrong here. And he refuses to have the ark, this God, in his city. And so David behaves just like the Philistines again. He dumps the ark in this nearest house, this guy Obed-Edom, and abandons it and goes back to Jerusalem. So I hope that makes David's motives a little bit clearer, but so what? That's all very well, interesting literary study, but what can we take from this? And I think there are shed loads of things we could take from this. Maybe there's little things you've thought of as we've gone through it that you could easily get an application point and maybe discuss that over lunch. But I'm very conscious of time. So I think the most important challenge for us all here is this, that there is a massive danger in thinking that we can use God for our own purposes and our own ends. There is a really big danger in thinking that we can use God for our own purposes and our own ends. So when God doesn't give David the benefit that David wants, but instead makes demands upon David and tells him how he should behave, David turns him away. He says, if that's how it is, I don't want you in my city at all. How much are we out like that so often? Do you have certain expectations of how God should be leading your life, your ministry, your career, your family, your health? What is going to happen when God's purposes don't go the same way that you want them to? What does happen when God's purposes don't go the same way that you want them to? Are you going to say to him, well, if that's how it is, I don't want you in the city of my life. I don't want you disrupting my plans and my ideas. We need to really think about that carefully, I think. We need to be very careful that we are not refusing to let God disrupt us. And we need to be careful that we're not trying to keep him outside of our personal kingdom. We need to recognize Jesus, the Christ, for who he really is. He is the King. We often call him Lord in church services, but how often do we treat him as Lord over our lives? How often do we let him rule over every area of our life? Do we submit to him in every area? Do we submit to him in how we think about other people? How we speak about others? How we talk to other people? How we use and give our money? How we spend our time on the internet? How we give things up, maybe comfort or hobbies or habits or demands or people, because he demands that his things are way more important than our things. The truth is, if we don't do that, we might really have motives like David's here, really only wanting God for his blessing and not for his rule over us. And the truth is that if we're trying to use God as a lucky rabbit's foot, as a talisman, we may well be in for a shock for how our life goes. So what do we do when God's dealings with us don't make us feel good or don't go as we expect? How do we react? If we only want God for what he can do for us, then we don't really want the real God at all. We want an idol. We want an idol that we can shape into something that we like, that we can decide the impact it has on our lives, and then we can ignore if we really want it because it's not got any power over us. That is not what and who God is. He is not an idol that we can pick and choose from. He is who he is. Will we accept that? Will you and I submit to that today, this week? It took this event in David's life into slowly shocking him to realizing that God is who he is, not what we want him to be. I'm really thankful this chapter doesn't end at verse 11. Otherwise, this would be a negative chapter, wouldn't it? Thankfully, there is more. So we're going to carry on and see, secondly, that seeing God as he is results in radical humility. Seeing God as he is results in radical humility. So after all of that stuff that's gone on in verses 1 to 11, David is told that the Lord is bringing blessing to the house of, I'm going to say it, Obed-Edom, where the ark is. And it's easy when you read this, if you think about the motives we've just understood David's had in the first part, it's easy to read this and go, oh, he's making the same mistakes. Looks like David's eyes gleam again. Oh, blessing, let's get this God back in. But that's not what's going on here. That isn't what's going on here. You see, David always, undoubtedly, already knew back at the start of the chapter that God's going to bless. He already knew that. That's the assumption, and that's what causes his reaction. He knew that the presence of God brings blessing. But what had surprised him, and what he had to come to terms with, was that having the ark in his city meant acknowledging a higher power that would not be trifled with or used for his own advantage at all. And I think that would still have been in David's mind when he decides to bring the ark to Jerusalem anyway, after he's learned all that stuff. See, through the death of Uzzah, God learned the lesson that God is who he is, not who David wanted him to be, that David isn't God, but that God was God. The death of Uzzah was a gracious lesson from God to David to help him realize what the true power hierarchy was. It was God first, and then David as king under God. So having learned that, when he hears about God blessing Obed-Edom, it reminds him of God's goodness again. So he repents, and he goes to bring the ark to Jerusalem, where it rightfully should be, but now knowing all of the obligations and responsibilities that that's going to bring upon him as king under God. Now he has a broader and a deeper and a more thorough appreciation, a clearer appreciation of who God is and who David is under God as king. And he now acknowledges and shows the reverence and worship that God deserves. So there's this massive blowout of a party. Imagine the Leicester City football team homecoming. What was it? We won the Premier League, didn't they? So yeah, that big celebration. Imagine that, but bigger and better with more music and singing and better music than Kasabian. People are celebrating. Sacrifices are being made. Music is everywhere. It is a busy, busy scene. And right at the head of the whole procession is King David himself singing and dancing and leading in the worship of God's people exuberantly. And in verse 17 to 19, the ark gets to the right place, this tent that David has pitched for it. And here, David makes some more sacrifices. He blesses the people. He gives out a load of stuff to them, this meat and cakes and bread and stuff. And all of that is quite significant. All of that is an interesting extra detail I found really interesting. Because that's really important. Because firstly, David, the king here, is acting as a priest. David, the king, is acting as a priest. He's sacrificing. He's giving blessings over the people. He is even wearing an ephod, which is the traditional clothing of the priests. And this is the first time in the Old Testament that we see any sort of fusion of these two roles of king and priest being in the same person. This is not the last time we see that, is it? Those of you who know your Bibles a little bit will know that that is pointing forward to a greater king and priest, Jesus, who really leads all of us in worship by what he has done for us. But secondly, the giving out of the gifts, the raisin cakes and the meat and all that, that was a ritual that usually happened when a king was being enthroned. That was a ritual and a habit and in practice that took place at the enthroning of a king. And that is exactly what is happening here. David is finally enthroning the Lord as the high king over Israel. Yes, David is king, but he is only king under the authority of God. And David finally seems to get that for now. But that's a big deal when you think about his heart at the start of the chapter. But in the middle of all this, there's still one more confrontation to be had. And in verse 16, we read that Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. And that's just a little cutscene, and we come back to it a bit later on. Because in verse 20, when David comes back home finally, Michal goes out to meet him. And she says, well, you did yourself a lot of kingly honor today, didn't you? And then she lists how embarrassed she's been of her husband. And I think it's really helpful to be clear what's happening here. And I've put the clicker down somewhere. It's in my pocket, I remember. I think it's really clear to understand what's happening here. Because you read there in verse 20, it says that David was going around half naked. And if David really is flashing himself to everybody, as this sort of suggests, how is it that he can basically get away with saying, yes, I did, now do it again, I tell you. He kind of says, yeah, it was for God, though, and I'm going to do much worse than this if, in the future. It's hard to understand that Michael's kind of not right in confronting him about flashing himself to everybody. And also, I don't really think David was naked in this at all, because verse 14 tells us he's wearing an ephod. As I said, it's a priestly garment. It would always have a tunic underneath it. So I think David was clothed, mostly at least, and that Michal, I don't think, is saying that she was embarrassed he was naked. Other translations talk about the fact that she was ashamed that he had exposed himself. And the NIV has taken that to mean that he was probably half naked. But I don't think that's what's going on. I don't think she means physically. I think she's saying more like, David, you're the king, and yet you've showed your character today. You've exposed your character today, and you made yourself look like an undignified fool with all that dancing and that singing and showing this submission and deference to God. That's not how a king acts. In fact, it's interesting that instead of being called David's wife in this chapter, she's very clearly called the daughter of Saul, isn't she? The daughter of Saul, not the wife of David. And she represents this kind of Sauline view of what kingship should be. She represents an opinion of what a king should be like based on her dad. And he was not a good king. See, in Saul's reign, he encouraged the adulation of him and the worship of God's people of him. And he used God as kind of a lucky charm to benefit him every now and then and to increase his own power. And Michael's mistakenly thinking that's what a king should be. And if that's what she's saying to him, then David's reply makes more sense, doesn't it? You are wrong. This is how a good king of Israel acts. He rejoices in God and worships God wholeheartedly without any shame whatsoever. He shows by his words and actions his utter dependence of God, and he doesn't worry about his own dignity. David's basically saying a good king rejoices that God is king above them. Saul never got that or liked it. Michal doesn't get that. Saul was a dignified king, just like all the nations around. But David was a king after God's own heart, a rejoicing, worshipping, sometimes suffering servant king who wanted to rule under God's ultimate authority. So what can we learn from all that? Again, hopefully loads of things have leapt out in your brain as we've gone through this, but I want us just to focus on one quick thing. We need to learn, as a church, as Christians, that our dignity, our respect, the honor shown to us, our reputation is not what is most important if we're a Christian. And if we want to be faithful servants of God, we need to break the expectation and thinking that it is. So often in our lives, we solve problems that we come across in a way that gives us dignity and makes us look good and wise and intelligent. We do things, or we avoid doing things, so that we can look good for our own honor. Isn't that essentially what social media has turned into so often? But, and I want to address men here particularly, because I am one, so therefore I can. Women, I'm less au fait with what's going on. But men, some of us refuse to be vulnerable, honest, and real about the struggles in our lives with each other, whether that's with sin, or doubt, or situations in life, because we refuse to look weak around other men. Because we refuse to dishonor ourselves in front of other men and look foolish. And the truth is that the rest of us men are so quick to give out that dishonor. Because we've got this stupid idea that real manliness is being strong and completely invulnerable. We're often afraid of people showing that level of vulnerability to us. But our honor, our dignity, our pride is not what is important. That is a Saul way of living our lives. That's not the way a man after God's own heart lives his life. We need to love others in a way that is not dictated by dignity or status, but dictated by that far greater love that was shown to us. This can manifest itself to all of us everywhere, can't it? I'm not doing that task at my job. That's below my pay grade. Or more than my pay grade. I'm not being made to look like a mug. We refuse to treat our husband or wife in the way that we should because it makes us look a bit weak. I'm not tying up after him. He should do it. We shirk at God's call in our life for singleness because that's demeaned by society and looked down on, often by churches. So we want to find a partner, any partner, doesn't matter if they're Christian, to avoid the embarrassment and the humility of being single. We don't like looking weak, subservient, or undignified, do we? We don't like it. It's not a good thing in our culture. And it can affect churches so easily too. We refuse to do certain roles or tasks in church because we want to do those roles that look good. Listen, these chairs need putting out. The gate needs manning. We need, as a church, practical, sometimes unglamorous and thankless tasks doing to serve others. This church family here at Avenue needs Christians who are going to willingly dishonor themselves for the sake of their God and his church here at Avenue. If you've been part of a home group lately, we've been studying Philippians. And the last study we looked at contained this brilliant verse from Philippians 2. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. That is the kind of lives we are called to as Christians live. We are called to serve God in ways that to the rest of the world may seem beneath our dignity because we know what God has done for us through Christ Jesus. Philippians goes on to tell us that he was, in every possible way, in his very nature, God. He was completely God, and yet he never used being God to gain any form of advantage or dignity or benefit. Instead, he humbled himself to being a servant of other people, washing dirty idiots' feet, hanging around with the scum and rejects of this earth. And then he humbled himself even further to the most undignified, horrific, painful death for us in our place. And we as Christians are called to follow him and serve beneath him and live lives that model this kind of undignified service to the world around us. and the world around us are going to sneer. They're going to behave towards us like Michael does toward David. But we're not called to live lives that other people think are perfectly acceptable, to show that Christians are normal, just like you. No, that's putting the ark on a cart. We are called to radical, almost ridiculous to the world, life-changing service and love of others, the way that God did for us in the most undignified of ways as we learn more about him. Jesus himself said that the way the world will really know that we really are his disciples if we love one another like he did, undignified, without exerting our own right to honor or praise. That's what the non-Christians around us, those people who are not yet saved in our lives, that's what the communities around us need to see, because that's going to show them Jesus. I'm really sorry about the time, but we've seen today that God is not who we want him to be. We've seen that God is who he is, and we can't just use him to make us feel good or for our own advantage. But we've also seen that when we see him as he is, that results in radical, life-changing humility that will love others sacrificially and will be the greatest benefit to the world around us, even if that costs us personal dignity. That's what the world needs to see from us as Christians and as a church. And that's how we're called to live as a result of what Christ has done for us. Let's pray, shall we? Father God, thank you that you are not a God that we want to make you to be. Father God, we thank you that you are who you are, and nothing will change that. Thank you that you are perfect, you are holy, you are right, you are just. Father, thank you that you are slow to anger and rich in love. Father, we thank you that you are completely perfect. But Lord, we want to repent and say sorry of those times when we try and make you into a God that we like a little bit more, that will make us feel better, a God that is used for our own advantage. Father, we want to say sorry for those times. We want to say sorry for those times we've taken your word and your commands upon our life lightly. We want to say sorry for those times we've reacted to your dealings in our life in a way that doesn't submit to you humbly, and in a way that doesn't show complete trust and reliance in you as our good, holy, righteous Father. But Lord, thank you that because you are who you are, when we see that and what you've done for us, we are therefore free to live for you without any sense of our own dignity, in humble submission unto you. And then that can and will and should result in humble, vulnerable, open service that may look like foolishness to the world around us, but that is modeling and showing Christ to them in a really clear and distinct way. Father, we pray that we would do that more today over church lunch. We pray that we do that more with our families this afternoon at 5:27 tonight, in our jobs and in our weeks and in our roles in the week ahead. Lord, we pray that you would help us to live lives that are more glorifying and honoring to you by showing the kind of love that you've shown for us. Help us to do that, Lord, we pray. We know we can't do it on our own. We need your help. So we pray that you would reveal something of who you are very clearly to all of us, so we can live lives more acceptable and more pleasing to you. Amen.